Ezekiel 16, when we talked about the profile of a false prophet. Let me remind you of just a few of those details. I mentioned then that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were partner prophets through the time of the Babylonian exile. There were multiple exiles, there were multiple deportations, but generally speaking, Jeremiah and Ezekiel kind of worked in tandem. They preached the same basic message at around the same time, just around the events of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 587 BC. Jeremiah stayed behind. He ministered to the people who remained in the land, in Israel. Ezekiel ministered to those who were being deported and who had been deported to Babylon. As I mentioned, we read this text this past week, so I'm hopeful that it's familiar to you. I'm going to read most of it. I'm going to read most of verses 1 to 24, and then we'll talk about the place that these oracles occupy in the book of Ezekiel generally before talking specifically about cultural sin and the purpose of judgment specifically. All right, so hear then the word of the Lord starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground and laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. Verse 20, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. There shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this is part of a section of text that runs from chapter 25 through to chapter 32. And it's often in your Bibles given the heading, Oracles Against the Nations. And there are some things that we learn at looking at this section of text in general that we'll highlight before getting into the specific content of chapter 28. First thing we learn from these oracles against the nations, we see that Ezekiel wants to understand us to understand that God is sovereign over all the nations of the earth. Now, generally speaking, the prophets of God in the Bible spent most of their time talking internally towards the people of God. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago when we talked about the profile of a false prophet. A true prophet of God spends most of his time and points most of his big guns at God's own people. It amazes me how often and how easy it is to get this right. Think of church discipline. Think of, you know, the Word of God applied. It's amazing how easy it is to get this right. Most evangelical churches today are judgmental towards outsiders and permissive towards insiders. Meaning, we don't want to do church discipline on each other, right? That's mean. We should be nice to other Christians. We're all on the same team. But we can be quite mean to outsiders, whereas the Bible says it's the opposite. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is angry at a church for not doing church discipline, and he says, you're supposed to judge people inside the church. It's people outside the church you're not supposed to judge. And of course, it's so easy to get that exactly backwards. And we usually do. And similarly, it's easy for pastors to stand in the pulpit and just rail against secular humanism, the state of the government, right? What's wrong with crazy leftist neighbor, socialist weirdo person, right? That makes for a good sermon. It's red meat for the base. Everyone gets jazzed up. But it's not really the pattern of the Bible. Pattern of the Bible is you tell hard truths to one another in this place. And then we deal graciously with those outside. Now, that is the general way. That is the majority slant of God's word. But God is also sovereign over all the nations of the world, whether they worship him in response or not. And so, there is this minority voice in Scripture. There is this minority voice in the prophets. Many of the prophets will include a section that gets titled Oracles Against the Nations. Isaiah does it. Amos does it. Jeremiah does it, and Ezekiel does it. And the point is to remind God's people and to remind the nations generally that God is sovereign over all things. Now, Ezekiel makes this point with some rather obvious symbolism. He mentions seven nations. Now, seven is generally understood in the Bible as the number of divine perfection. Now, this is not accidental. It's not like he couldn't remember that eighth one. This is something of a prophetic mechanism. Amos does this as well, mentions seven. And then what he does is he picks them from all points of the compass. So the idea being, as you read through them, you get the idea that wherever you look in geopolitical life, whatever events you're focused on that are making news today, the point is God is sovereign over those events and over those nations. No matter where you look, God is in charge. God is large. God is in charge, and he works all things toward his good purpose. Second thing I think we're meant to take out of this section of Oracles Against the Nations is the idea that God, in his sovereign wisdom, may use evil means to chastise and purify his people. Because one of the things you notice right away when you read these seven oracles is who is not mentioned? Babylon. Okay, now leaving out Babylon in the 6th century BC would be like leaving out Germany in 1942, right? Babylon was the bad guy at this time. They were the bad guy. If Hollywood was making movies, they would be the bad guys. All the bad guys would be Babylonian, right? You know, in all the Indiana Jones movies, who are the bad guys? The Nazis. Why? Because in our generation, they're the baddest guys. Okay, well, think about this. When this was being written, half the people of God were already in exile in Babylon. The rest were awaiting news of the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. Okay, now imagine just for a second that you did this in 1942. In 1942, you published a prophetic oracle of God's judgment against all the wicked nations of the world. And you mentioned them. You chose seven. You mentioned Norway, right? There's something sneaky going on up there with their little seed bed for freezing things in the tundra, right? Sweden, Afghanistan, Canada, the United States, and Bulgaria. The end. Well, that would be confusing to people in 1942, right? They would wonder, how in the world could you leave out Germany? How could you do that? That would demand an explanation. Well, so it is here. Why would the prophet leave out Babylon? Well, when you read Ezekiel, one of the things that you're surprised to discover is that Babylon is not yet the object of God's wrath. In Ezekiel, Babylon is the instrument of God's wrath. Right? And Ezekiel's already said that when judgment falls on Tyre, for example, it will come through the agency of Babylon. He said that in Ezekiel 26. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the field. He'll heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. Then he says the same thing about Egypt later on. He says he's going to use Babylon to punish Egypt. And then not only does he say, I'm going to use this one pagan nation to punish these other pagan nations, he says, I'm going to use this pagan nation, Babylon, I'm going to use it to punish my people, to punish Israel, he says. He says that in chapter 17, talking to the king of Israel. He says, I'm going to bring this king, the king of Israel, to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. God says he's going to use Babylon to teach his own people about justice. Now that would have been very, very difficult for people to hear in those days. But here's the thing, it actually wasn't even the first time they'd heard something like this. They had been told this sort of thing 100 years ago in the time of Isaiah, when Assyria was the big bully on the block. The prophet said this, Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah. In another place that it actually says, so Assyria's over here, they're just all kinds of nasty, and they got nasty things going on, and God says, I'm going to put a hook in their mouth, and I'm going to turn their attention to you, and then they're going to come for you. But know this, I brought them. They weren't interested in you. They were over here, and I turned their head to you. That's hard to hear. Now, what are the prophets trying to say? They're trying to say that God uses evil agency to accomplish his purposes of chastisement and purification with respect to his own people. Okay, now we have to be real careful here. The Bible does not say that God is therefore the author of evil. Nor does it say that Assyria and Babylon get a free pass because what they did served God's purpose. No, in fact, the prophets are always careful to remind us that the evil motivations of the instrument are also judged by God. God says that in Isaiah 10. It says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." He said, they're the paddle, they're the wooden spoon on the backside of my child Israel, and yet woe to them. I will send him against an ungodly nation. He's talking about his own people there. And against the people of my wrath. Listen, verse 7. Yet he does not mean so. He's not helping me out with my sanctification project. Nor is it in his heart to think so. It is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Okay, now that's deep water. I can't explain this to you any better than our grandparents said it almost 300 years ago. In the Baptist Confession of Faith, our grandparents who are wrestling with this, they said this. They said, God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass. God is the first cause of everything. Now just wrestle with that for a second. God is the first cause of everything. So think in your mind of something that happened. God is the first cause of that. All things which shall ever come to pass. Yet, in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any in the committing of sins. He's not an accomplice. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. He didn't make you do something you didn't want to do. Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. You still make moral decisions for which you're accountable. But rather established. In all this, God's wisdom is displayed, disposing all things, and also his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. God is in charge. He has decreed all things that come to pass. His normal way is to use agency, yet not in such a way that God is the author of evil. And neither does he force the will of the creature, be that creature the king of Assyria, the king of Babylon, or you or me. See, those men in the Bible, they did what they wanted to do. But what they wanted to do served the purpose and decree of God. Now, that's deep water. But in those waters, the wisdom of God is displayed. Never forget that his ways are higher than our ways and past finding out. All right, listen, let's bring this into a practical level here. If this is true, then it's true that God could conceivably use a despicable country like Iran, for example, to accomplish his sovereign purposes of chastisement and purification with respect to his people. Listen, here's the point, friends. Listen up. Don't ever assume you know which side of the board God is playing. Third thing I want to say with respect to understanding this passage is that the leader of a people is often truly representative of those people. When you read Ezekiel 28, you notice that the oracles are addressed against the prince of Tyre. The Hebrew word nagid just means leader. So head of state, chief is actually how it's often translated. So God is addressing himself to the head of state, but he is speaking to him about the sin of the culture generally. And it's not that this particular king, who happens historically to have been Ithabal II, it's not that Ithabal was a special kind of crazy person who thought that he was God. No, God is addressing Ithabal II as representative of a people and a culture that generally has become so arrogant that it thinks itself to be God. It thinks itself capable of deciding right and wrong. It thinks itself capable of deposing God from his seat as the judge of all things, and it thinks itself capable of determining its own reality. in the midst of the seas. The point that I want you to notice here is that often in the Bible, the king or the head of a people is taken by God as truly representative of those people. So in Daniel, for example, Babylon and their archetypal king, Nebuchadnezzar, are spoken of interchangeably. They're one and the same. Later in Daniel, Alexander and Greece, Alexander, the prophesied archetypal ruler of Greece, is seen interchangeably, overlappingly with the nation that gave birth to him. The point is that a culture will often give birth to a characteristic leader who represents for good or for ill the essential nature of the culture. Now, frequently in the Bible, people can be expected to do this, to give birth to an archetypal leader. And God often addresses this leader in wrath as sovereign over the nations. Now, think about that for just a second, okay? There's an old line, I'm sure you've heard it before, that says people get the leadership they deserve. Meaning, you know, that while it's a national pastime now in our culture to mock our leaders, think about how ridiculous that is. You know, all you had to do is turn on a talk show. It doesn't matter what side of the border we're talking about right now, Canada or the States. You turn on a talk show, and it's like this partnership between the media and the population that we mock and vilify all the leaders that are over us. But think how ridiculous that is. First of all, this is a democracy. We elected those people. We voted for them, and then 20 minutes, we're like, that guy's such a loser. Who voted? Oh, I voted for? Oh, right. It's a democracy, but more than that, even before democracy, generally speaking, the leader that arises to control the reins of his people is in some way representative of those people. No one's going to follow somebody who's not generally taking them in a direction they already feel inclined to go. Right? I mean, think about it. We live in, everybody likes to call it postmodern or late modern. Imagine that you had a leader from, say, pre-Renaissance England run against Barack Obama or Stephen Harper with all the mindset presuppositions that go with that. How well do you think that person would do? Not so well. You know, they're sending out speeches on pigeons' legs and stuff. It's not going to go well for them. We want people to lead us who basically mirror back to us our best imaginations of ourselves. We imagine a future of what the world would look like if we could have free reign to make all the decisions we want. We find somebody who looks like that, and then we vote for them. Nowhere in a democracy, nowhere is it more true that people get the leadership they deserve. Now think about that for just a second. Think about Barack Obama. He's half black and half white. He's the son of a Muslim father and a Christian mother. He is the American melting pot. He is the American dream. He is more rock star than bureaucrat, more style than substance, more celebrity in chief than commander in chief. He is the president you would have if a group of 30-year-old media consultants went into a science lab to create a politician out of the essential DNA of the American culture. And in the Bible, it is often to men such as these that God addresses himself in sovereignty. Now, let's look at what God says to this representative leader about cultural sin and coming judgment. First of all, the king of Tyre, the representative head of this fallen culture, is rebuked for the sin of pride. Look at verse 2. It says, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. It says, you're just like Adam and Eve. You think that you're like God, able to decide right and wrong, able to take things that we've accepted as cultural wisdom from God for hundreds of years, and you woke up this morning with a better idea. Wow, God says. You've lifted yourself up and seated yourself on the throne of the Almighty. In verse 4, he tells us why these people think of themselves so highly. He says, with your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself. You've gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of those riches. He says to this culture and to this representative king, he says, you think that knowing how to make money is the same as knowing the truth. You think that economic savvy is the same as moral discernment. But you're wrong. Boy, I tell you, isn't that an accurate insight into human nature? Particularly in our culture. Think about it for a second. In our culture, every time somebody makes a lot of money, they immediately begin to assume expertise in every conceivable field. Right? Have you noticed that? Do you know anybody who's made a ton of money? Like just a ridiculous amount of money. 9 times out of 10 in our culture, you know, this guy bought stock in Apple back in 1994, and now he's an expert in everything, right? He's an expert in philosophy, in theology, in economics, in marital conflict, and 18th century French literature, right? Because he got in on Apple. That's how it works in our culture. Because we look at money as a way of keeping score in the great game of individual identity. So if you have a lot, then you must be someone special. That's human nature in a nutshell. That's North American history in a nutshell. Secondly, they're rebuked for cherishing delusions of grandeur. There's a lot of Garden of Eden imagery and sarcasm that's actually a little bit difficult to pick up. We don't expect God to be sarcastic, do we? Now, part of it is, in our culture, sarcasm is almost universally viewed as, mean-spirited, negative sarcasm, and often it is. But it's surprising how many times God is sarcastic in the Old Testament, right? He mocks people for their dumb gods. He's like, why don't you go pray to your little wooden god? See if he can help you out. And we hear that, we're like, that is not very nice. And we're kind of shocked by that. God does not seem super polite or relativistic. You know, God would get himself kicked out of most universities in North America. He would not sign the diversity pledge, right? Like, he's got some strong opinions, and he lets them be known, and he's not always super kind about how he does that. Well, we see that. There's a lot of Garden of Eden. Oh, you think that you're at the center of the universe. Oh, how's that working out for you? A lot of that kind of thing. He says, you think that every good thing in creation was made for you, right? You don't see a problem with the fact that you represent only a tiny sliver of the world's population, and yet you consume almost all of its resources. That seems to make a lot of sense to you. Moving back and forth between exegesis and application, you're probably sharp enough to pick that up, aren't you? Right. Interesting. He says, you believe in your own manifest destiny over the earth. You think that the favor of heaven rests perpetually upon you as a birthright. Fools. He says, whatever favor you enjoyed lasted only until iniquity was found in you. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that we just assume, in North America, we've been doing so well for so long. When was the last time we had a really sustained period of bad luck or bad favor or bad happenings? We've been on a roll for 200 years. And we just assume God must really like us. And we forget that all the cultural momentum that we enjoy was, in large part, the blessing of God upon the faithfulness of our great-grandparents. I'm pretty sure we've emptied that currency. But you just assume it'll go on forever. People who are doing really well, enjoy a long string of good fortune, begin to cherish delusions of grandeur. They start believing that they're blessed to the heavens, that they live under the eternal sunshine of God's favor. They start using phrases and believing them like manifest destiny and American exceptionalism. And the problem is that whatever divine favor was enjoyed is lost once it becomes infected with sin and iniquity. Listen, sin makes commoners of us all. Providential favor is no man and no nation's birthright. It's been bizarre listening to the candidates in this year's American presidential race as they attempt to outdo one another in giving voice to these delusions of grandeur. Declaring that you believe in American exceptionalism has now become a prerequisite for entry into the presidential race. And this sort of talk blows my mind. Right? Does no one remember the history of Israel? They were God's chosen people. Everywhere David went, he experienced the favor of God in battle, right? And then they were the descendants of those people who had enjoyed such incredible favor. They had the temple, right? Peace, peace when there is no peace. How'd that turn out? Does nobody remember 5th century Rome? You know, Rome embraced Christianity in the 4th century. By the 5th century, they'd started thinking of themselves as the city of God. We are the protectors of Mother Church. God will never let the light of civilization go out to the darkness of the heathen. How'd that work out? No one remember 18th century British history? The white man's burden, make the world England for the good of God and gospel. How'd that work out? Every nation that has ever thought itself the chosen instrument of God on the earth has woken up to catastrophic and generally irreversible failure and fall. God has never co-opted by national pride. National pride and cultural delusions of grandeur in the Bible and in history seem to summon the wrath of Almighty God. So it was in Tyre. So it was in Sidon. Now, the oracle against Sidon is interesting because it doesn't actually mention the specific sin, leading some scholars to think that it was no different than the sin of Tyre, right? Tyre and Sidon were kind of twin cities. They were real close together, had a common culture. You know, that happens sometimes in history. You know, like a country that's small living right near a country that's big. Moving from application to exegesis interchangeably, right? Everyone tracking with me? We love to tell stories about how, you know, that culture down there in the States, they're crazy people. But oftentimes, you know, the sin of the one is assumed as the sin of the other because they're interchangeable. And the judgment of God falls on both, as it was in Tyre and Sidon. Anyway, in verse 20, the focus shifts from the nuances of cultural sin to the purposes behind divine judgment. Ezekiel highlights two for us. He says the glory of God is the preeminent concern, but then it also serves the peace of God's people. Look again at verse 22. It says, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. O Sidon, our home and native land. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. Now, our great-grandparents used to talk about why the final judgment was necessary. Have you ever wondered about that? Right, because the Bible says that people are actually separated at death. Right, so if you're a believer, if you're a born-again follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you leave the service and you get hit by a bus, obviously if it's fatal, your soul goes immediately to hover around the throne of God. You're given a white robe. You're told to wait a little longer. And you are in the presence of God immediately upon death while you wait for the final resurrection. And unbelievers were told, in fact, you read it in your Bible this morning, I think it was this morning or yesterday, when it was the lamentation over Pharaoh, that when unbelievers die, they go immediately to hell where they experience torment and regret until the final judgment. So that begs the question, why then do we even have a final judgment? If everybody's already where they're going to be, what's the point? Did you ever ask that question? Our grandparents wrestled with that question. Do you want to know what they thought the answer was? Why the final judgment was necessary? For the glory of God. They believed that God is glorified in the reward of the righteous and in the condemnation of the wicked. That when God displays in cold reality all of the consequences of sin. Remember, all sin begins with human arrogance, believing that we're actually capable of making our own decisions, determining right and wrong for ourselves, the lie we tell ourselves is that we can determine harm. Right? Do you know what the definition of immoral is in our culture? I know that you do. It's whatever hurts another person. In our culture, morality equals harm. So that's why we'll say that people will say there's certain things that can't be immoral because they don't hurt anybody. That's the argument that's always used to explain why pornography is not illegal. You know why pornography is not illegal? You're only hurting yourself. Really? You that dumb? Does anybody believe that? You honestly want to tell me that you watching pornography doesn't change the way you relate to your wife? You want to tell me it doesn't change the way you relate to my daughter? We are not smart enough to anticipate the consequences of our actions. That's why we should just let God make the rules. But always, there are people who think, you know, I can figure this out. I can anticipate. I can understand, and I can steer a course. And the Bible says that at the end, God displays in full stark reality the real and extensive consequences of all human sin. We see it, and we say, God's ways are right. Surely the judge of all things has spoken truth. And God is glorified. God is shown to be right and to be good. And our grandparents believed that was the purpose of the final judgment, that it served to restore God's appropriate gravity as the moral, spiritual, an ontological center of the universe. We talked last week about how the universe was designed with God at the center, in the same way that our solar system is designed with the sun at the center. We talked, I think I mentioned that the Hebrew word for glory is kabod, which actually just means heaviness or gravity. The heaviest thing has to be at the center. Right? The whole reason that the planets in our solar system don't collide with one another is because even though they're different sizes and even though they have a different orbit, they all have the same center of gravity. And if any of those planets were to take a different center of gravity, they would not only collide with one another, they would ultimately collide with and be consumed by the gravity of the sun. The Bible says it is exactly that way with people. If anything other than God is the center of gravity in your life, if God becomes a light thing, a small thing, and something else becomes your center of gravity, you will not only constantly run into other people, you will eventually collide with and be consumed by the holiness and the sovereignty of God. And thus, in the Bible, judgment on the one becomes mercy to all others. When God shows up to judge the most arrogant and off-center nation, all the other nations experience an immediate upgrade in the glory and gravity of God. God grows. Now, not in reality. God's actual glory and gravity cannot be increased or decreased. But our sense of his gravity, our worth-ship, that's what the word worship means. Worship is when we remember how huge God is and how right it is that he lives at the center of the universe. See, that tends to increase, and therefore that diminishes the likelihood of our own drifting into idolatry and ruin. So the judgment of God is mercy. The judgment of God upon the most arrogant in our midst serves his glory and accomplishes the hallowing of his name. Now remember that the next time you pray the Lord's Prayer. We pray all kinds of things as Christians. We haven't got a clue what we're saying. That's actually why some people get nervous about the Lord's Prayer. As soon as you start mumbling it as a ritual, right? If I say 5 Lord's Prayers, I will get that promotion, right? If I say 11 Lord's Prayer, then the bus will come on time. That kind of nonsense is silliness, superstition, and idolatry. You got to think about the words for them to have meaning. Do you ever think about the meaning of the words, "Hallowed be thy name"? What you're actually praying is that God would act in history in such a way so as to restore his gravity in the sight of all men and women. And the general way that's done in the Bible is that God shows up in awe and wrath. Lastly, God's judgment also serves to liberate and to set at peace God's covenant people. Verse 24 says that. There shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, Sidon had been a frequent irritant to Israel and a source of military harassment. When she is humbled, that will no longer be the case, and God's people can worship him without persecution or duress. That's what's being said here. Now, what is true of these lesser judgments points to the greater realities of the final judgment. The Bible, in fact, closes with a very similar promise. It says, when all the enemies of God's glory have been judged and cast out, the people of God are free. They see his face. There's intimacy. They glorify God. They enjoy him forever without harassment. Revelation 21. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. There's this constant process of us worshiping God, going out into creation, being good stewards, bringing things, constantly ascribing gravity to the center of the universe that lights all of us. They see his face. No one harasses them. Now listen to this in verse 25. Its gates shall not shut at all by day. What does that mean? There are no threats. There are no threats. There are no agitations. You only need gates when you have enemies. You have no enemies. They'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. There's no temptation even. Won't that be a good day? Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. See, in the end, the Bible says there is only one center of gravity in God's universe. In the end, there is only God's glory, and those who delight in it, they'll see his face, they will worship him, and they will do so without harassment. For those who hate the glory of God, those who would make themselves God, those who would seat themselves upon the throne and determine their own reality, they are no more. They shall not enter, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And blessed are all those whose names are written there. Well, it doesn't take a ton of spiritual sensitivity to notice that this chapter of the Bible seems awfully relevant again to our day. We live in the days of pride and arrogance where economic gain has made a mighty nation diminish God and cherish delusions of grandeur. Now, the thing is, we live on the doorstep of that nation. And whatever God does there will splash over here. So what do we do? Watch and pray. Watch ourselves, because this story is not just a story about them. It's not just a story about large, arrogant nations. It's the story of every human heart. Pray. You know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Those kind of prayers. Watch and pray, and preach and reach. As God is glorified, as his gravity increases in our day through his various judgments upon the earth, people will listen in ways they have not previously. You ever notice that? Now, we've been talking about judgment on a cultural scale. You ever notice that when really big cataclysmic events happen on the personal level, people who are once close to the gospel are all of a sudden very interested? I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me and they say, Pastor, I've been praying for my fill in the blank, my husband, my father, my child, my neighbor, my brother, and I get nowhere. You know, they mock my faith. They're not interested in talking about the gospel at all. Pastor, what hope is there? Well, there's always hope. There really is. You pray. Pray for the salvation of that person. But no, you might be praying for them to get cancer. You might be praying for them to get in a car accident. You might be praying for them to lose their job. You ever told someone you love that is completely closed to the gospel that you're praying for God to shake every idol from their hands so that there is nothing left for them to worship but the God who created them? I told somebody that I loved, cared about, thought I would get a nasty email in response. Actually didn't. Got an email from this person who said, you know what? When your life's as messed up as mine, maybe it needs a big change. If that's what God put on your heart to pray, you pray for that. When judgment enters into a life, people listen. So preach the word with boldness. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's our message. Boy, it sounds fresh again, doesn't it? Watch and pray, preach and reach. For indeed, the Lord has a day against every high and lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.